Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Am I supposed to put this on? I probably am, right? Or can you just do it from through here? Let's just do it from there. I don't tend to walk around a lot, so. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. And let's just read the first few verses of this passage. We'll read the rest as we go through it. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. I'm reading in the ESV, English Standard Version. Please follow along in whichever translation you're using. It says, Colossians 1:15, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Let's pray. Lord, You have given to me this morning the opportunity to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, my words are surely inadequate to this task, but I pray that You would take them, and through Your Spirit, I pray that what I say would be a window to Your Word, and through Your Word to Christ Himself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was asked to speak this morning and was thinking about what to speak about, I had been reading in the book of Colossians in my devotions, and I had noticed how again and again it takes us back to Christ, refers us back to Christ in all sorts of different areas of the Christian life. And when I was younger, I used to wonder if there were some secret to the Christian life, some special way of thinking or some technique or something that would let me rise above temptation and just live the way that I knew that I ought to live. And I've talked to other people with the same sort of desire. There was a student of mine that I once had that I was talking to, and he was into certain computer games and so on. He said, he wished that there was another level of Christianity, or Christianity 2.0 or something, because he felt I've learned this stuff, but I'm not where I want to be. And one thing I told him is, you haven't beaten the first level yet. You can't get to the second, you know. But of course, there are not multiple levels. Okay, it's one level, but it's a natural desire. Okay, because we weary of the struggle, we weary of our own failures. We wish there were some way to have instant victory. And I don't have a secret to share with you this morning. I don't believe the Bible gives us such a secret. What it gives us is Christ. But the desire is there, and the desire can either lead us to draw closer to Christ and to press deeper into Christ and focus more completely on Him, or it can lead us away into other things besides Christ in the attempt to find some sort of shortcut. And this seems to have been what was happening at the Church of Colossae, or at least the danger that they were facing. False teaching seems to have entered in, and we can't tell much about it just because, I mean, the only record that we have of exactly what was going on in this church at this time is this book that Paul wrote to them. And however, from this book, we can kind of read back into what he must have been facing by seeing what he said there. And it seems that they were facing false teaching that had several mixed elements in there. It seems like there were some Greek elements, because the Greeks believed in many gods and demigods. And it seems that some false teachers were trying to get them to think that, yes, there is Christ as the mediator between us and God, and that's all good, but there are other powers as well that we should kind of tap into. That's what it seems like. It also seems to have had some Jewish elements, because there were some people that seemed to have been teaching them about, you've got to follow these rules and these dietary laws and observe these feast days and these Sabbath days and so on. And these false teachers seem to have been presenting to them a way of having a road to a deeper spiritual life. And we face a lot of the same things today. People saying, read this book, be deeper spiritual life. Pray this way, deeper spiritual life. Learn this technique. Learn to meditate. Go into nature. Even some so-called churches, smoke this herb and you'll be in a deeper spiritual life. Okay? We live in Pune. All sorts of things. Okay? And Paul's response to this teaching was to pen one of the most elevated descriptions of Christ's centrality ever. And he said, no, Christ is central. and Christ alone, not other powers, not rules or special days or books or prayer techniques or anything else. And these people, Paul said, who say these things are not holding fast to the head, who is Christ. And that is where in Colossians 2:19 is where the title that I've put on this message comes from. And so I want to just briefly give a survey of some of this book of Colossians. It's an extended passage that's printed there in the bulletin, Colossians 1:15 through 3:11. I could have probably made it go to the end of the book if I'd wanted to. We won't even comment on every verse, and I do plan on being done by half an hour. We'll see. And perhaps you will hear nothing new this morning, and that's fine, because God gives us the basics that we have in Christ, and then he wants us to learn it deeper and deeper and apply it more and more. So I hope that what we look at today will kind of give us another reminder of how great and how central Christ is. I'm going to break this down into three parts, that Christ is, first of all, central in everything. Second, he is central specifically in our salvation, and then he must be central to our Christian walk. The first part, which would be verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, is that Christ is central in everything. And the verses that we just read speak specifically of his centrality in creation, in the natural realm. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Okay, well, Adam was created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. It says this many other places. John 1:14, we have seen his glory. When they saw Christ, they saw the glory of God. John 14:9, whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. You don't need some other way of getting to the Father. There is no knowledge of God that is deeper than we have in Christ, because Christ is the image of God. Hebrews 1:2 says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the nature of God. It goes on in verse 15. It says he is the firstborn of, or the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn there is not talking in reference to time. It's talking in reference to being the ruler, the heir. The firstborn was the ruler of the kingdom, okay, underneath the authority of the king. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is the one to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then it goes on and it says in verse 16, it lists all these different things, visible, invisible, heaven, earth, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You and I exist for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. We do not belong to ourselves. We exist for him. That's why the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All things were created by him and for him. And then it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who holds everything together. Let's think about it. I teach a science class over at Christian Liberty. I enjoy science. What are the forces that hold the universe together? Well, on the large scale, gravity holds it together. What holds the atoms together in molecules and the electrons, the nucleus together? It's the electric and magnetic force, or more specific, or nowadays they call it the electroweak force. What is it that holds the nucleus together? The nuclear force is, okay, all of these things that hold the universe together, it says it is by the operation of the power of Christ Jesus. He is the one who operates these forces. He is the one who makes them happen. Every atom in your body this instant is being held together by the will and the power of Jesus Christ. He is central in creation, in the natural realm. And then it moves on and it says that he is, the verses 18 through 23 talk about the church. If creation is the natural realm, the church is the supernatural realm. Sometimes we don't think of the church as supernatural, but it surely is. Considering, first of all, that it was founded by Christ himself, it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, sustained by him, preserved by him. It says in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He, as the firstborn from the dead at the resurrection, is the one who gives the church its very life in himself. Verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It was the Father's plan to have Christ be preeminent in everything, not one Savior among many, not one way to God among many, but the way to God. All of His fullness dwell in Him. In verse 20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." All things reconciled to God by Christ. It mentions even things in heaven. Okay, presumably, it's the fall of the angels introduced discord into heaven. That will be put to an end with Christ. In some way, it seems that Christ will even draw the good angels closer to God, because it says all things in heaven and on earth. I don't know exactly how that will be. Okay, maybe they see more of the riches of God's grace through what He does in us in Christ. But in some way, He reconciles all things to Himself, but especially us. It says in verses 21 and 22, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in this body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Notice what this is saying. When you're struggling with sin and wondering, will this struggle ever be over? It says in verse 23, well, it says at the end of verse 22, "He will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God if indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast." Our job is to continue in the faith, and then Christ will take care of making sure that ultimately we are presented blameless and holy without spot before the throne of God. He reconciles all things to Himself in heaven and on earth. He is central in creation, the natural realm. He is central in the church, the supernatural realm. But then it goes on to say that Christ is central not only in these cosmic or broad or worldwide ways. He is central specifically in our salvation. And He talks about this, according to the outline that I made for this, from 1:24 through chapter 2, verse 15. And He starts off by talking about the central aspect, which He calls the mystery that He is proclaiming among the Gentiles. Dr. Fruchtenbaum talked in particular about this mystery, and that it is our union with Christ. Starting with verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Remember that hope in the Bible is not the way we normally use the word hope, you know? I could say, "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow." I could say, "I hope some unknown rich relative dies at a ripe old age and leaves me $1 million or something," okay? I mean, things that we would think would be nice to happen, and there may be some probability of it happen. It may be a very tiny probability, but no certainty. That's the way we tend to use the word hope. Of course, in the Bible, it's radically different. The word hope in the Bible means something that is a certain confidence of what's going to be taking place in the future. And Christ in us, the fact that Christ is in us, that we are united with Christ, is the certain confidence that we will be victorious and be glorified. If Christ is central in everything, then surely our union with Christ has to be central to the Christian life. And it's central in the Bible. We, you know, as you read through things, just notice how many times the New Testament talks about us being in Christ or Christ being in us. As I remember Kahu mentioned when we were talking about this particular facet of our salvation, it just becomes almost something that we just skip over. It's almost just like another word for being a believer. In Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. But it expresses the central fact that we are united with Christ. It talks in 1 John 3:1 about how now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. the world does not recognize us because it did not recognize Christ. And yet when Christ appears, then we will be glorified with him, and it will be apparent that we're the children of God because it's Christ in us. The power, the energy, the hope, the certainty of the Christian life is Christ living in us. And then he goes on and says in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all, not all my energy, but struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." When I start feeling burned out, that is a signal to me that I am struggling with my energy and not the energy, the power of Christ in me. That's the energy for our Christian life. And then he talks in chapter 2, verse 1, about the great struggle that he has for these Christians at Colossae and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen him face to face. Paul did not personally establish this church here. He did not know many of them. He had never seen many of them. It was people from churches that he had founded that went out and started it. And yet he has this struggle for them, and he is concerned with them because he says in verse 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then he says, "I say this," in verse 4, "in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And he says, people are going to try to deceive you with good-sounding arguments. And so then he moves on and he talks about specific aspects of how Christ in us is central to our salvation. And I see in here basically in order, and you know, this is my outline for this message, which is focusing on the supremacy of Christ. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the best outline for the book as a whole. But for these purposes, I'm breaking it down into saying he talks in verses 6 through 10 about Christ being central in our sanctification, and then Christ being central in our regeneration, and Christ being central in our justification. Sanctification is what he starts with. What's sanctification? Sanctification is the process of Christian growth, the process of our coming to know Christ better. And he says in chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Notice how many times it says, "in him." We have received Christ Jesus the Lord. We are supposed to walk in him. We are rooted in him. We are built up in him, and in him we are established in the faith. Again, it's because we are in him, you and I can do what's right. You and I can be built up ultimately because we are united with Christ. We are in him. And then he talks about one of the dangers. In chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He says one of the dangers is this human tradition. And then he talks about the elemental spirits of the world. Okay, that is translated differently in different translations. I think it would probably be better to render it as the elementary lessons of the world, or as I believe the NIV has it, the basic teachings of the world. King James says, I believe, the rudiments of the world. The Greek word is the same word that if you've taken a chemistry class and you've had to learn stoichiometry. Okay, it's the same Greek word that forms the beginning part of that. Stoichiometry is where you basically count all the different atoms of the elements that are going into the reaction and figure out what's going in and what's going to come out. It's talking about the elements, the basic fundamental pieces. And it's not necessarily talking about elemental spirits in the sense of the spirit of water or whatever. Okay, although the Greek readers might have had that meaning in mind when he chose this word. But in the book of Galatians, he uses the same word to talk about the law of God. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Okay, these elements of the world, these elementary lessons, are not necessarily bad, but they are earthly. They are physical. They are outward. They are maybe psychological, but bottom line is they are natural and not supernatural. God's law that he gave to people. It's a code of rules. There is nothing particularly spiritual about following a code of rules. People follow codes of rules all the time. They discipline themselves all the time for whatever ends they are choosing to accomplish, whether it's running a marathon or something else. There's nothing particularly spiritual about self-discipline. You had monks that went into cloisters and thought that that would make them more spiritual. Didn't necessarily. A lot of times the cloisters became literally dens of iniquity and places of greed and money and power and things like that. Sometimes this shows up in certain. Sometimes parents figure, you know, if we just raise our kids right, you know, we keep them away from all the bad people that are out there, and we lay down the exact right rules, and we just teach them right, then they're going to turn out as these good godly kids. And sometimes what happens is they turn 18, they move out of the house, and immediately reject everything that's happened. In fact, I was reading online where one person from a movement that had kind of veered in that direction said, "We've stressed outward compliance and obedience. We've boiled down the Christian message to be nice, be polite, don't hang out with bad people." And that's there's nothing supernatural about that. It's natural. I mean, I've known kids that were raised to be good, upstanding citizens in homes that were totally non-Christian. But the parents were disciplined, you know, moral people, and so the kids, the world looks at them, and they're good kids, and yet there's nothing spiritual about that. It's just the basics of the world. Okay, what about books? Okay, sometimes people say this book will change your life, whether it's a 40 Days of Purpose or anything like that. Now, am I thankful for good Christian books? Absolutely. Okay, I've been very helped by good Christian books. And I have thought after I've read a book, wow, this is really going to be life-changing. And then a couple months later, I think, you know what? It didn't really change my life. I still struggle with the same things. It was helpful, but it was not some magic bullet. There is one book that is life-changing, and that's this one right here. Okay? And it's not that you absorb it in one reading. You absorb it daily, and you live in it, and then it changes your life. But books can be helpful, but they are natural, not supernatural. He goes on and says in verse 9, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." If the energy of our Christian life is our union with Christ, as opposed to the basic lessons, as opposed to natural things, raising, you know, having the right rules and reading the right books. Verse 9 talks about how we have everything we need in Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in him. I was thinking as I prepared this of a situation I was in once where there was a student who had graduated from our school. She had been saved at the camp, had graduated from Christian Liberty and gone off to a Christian college. And she was back after, I think, 1 year at this college, and her parents were having a birthday party for her, and they invited some of the teachers from the school that she had known. And when I got there, the dad was talking about all this about Jesus and everything, and it kind of was odd to me because I had heard that she came from a non-Christian home, and yet her father is talking about how he prays to Jesus all the time and everything. And then he said something else, and all of a sudden it made sense where he was coming from. And he said, "And I not only pray to Jesus, Michael the Archangel helped me with this. And this other saint has helped me with this. And this other..." And his idea was, again, that, you know, Christ is good to have, but there are all these other things that are good to have too, right? Hedge your bets. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, God has put all of his eggs in one basket, so to speak. He has made all the fullness of deity dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. And verse 10 says, "You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." He is central in our sanctification. He is central in our Christian growth process, being filled with him. Not other things, not other books, not other teachings or techniques. It is Christ who is central in sanctifying us. The reason it's Christ who is central in sanctifying us is because it was Christ who was central in regenerating us. Regeneration is the new birth, being born again, the change in nature, that occurs at salvation. And he talks about this in verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Circumcision was the ritual that in the Old Testament signified that someone was part of the covenant, part of the Jewish nation. It was an outward physical thing. It was one of these elementary lessons that belonged to the world, one of these natural things. And over in the Old Testament, God says, circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. You may be circumcised outwardly, but circumcise your heart. And the Bible says Christ does circumcise our heart. And it is a picture of what Christ does, because in circumcision, part of the flesh actually gets taken away. And in the same way, Christ cuts off the old part of us and changes us forever. He goes on and he talks about the so to speak, ritual that is in the New Testament, baptism. He says in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him." Baptism, again, if it's just baptism of the body, doesn't do anything. It's outward. But what it symbolizes is it symbolizes being our old nature being buried with him and being raised to new life in him. So in other words, if you and I are united with Christ, our old nature has been cut off. It has been buried with him. We have been raised to new life in him, not by some ceremony or act, but in him. He is central in our sanctification. He is central in our regeneration. He is also central in our justification. Justification is our right standing before God. The end part of verse 13 says, "He has forgiven us all of our trespasses." Because we are united with Christ, he has our sin and we have his righteousness. And he took our sin and paid for it once for all, forever. So we can stand faultless before God. Verses 14 and 15 talk about canceling the record and disarming the accusers. Verse 14, "He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Satan is an accuser. He accuses all sorts of things. He accuses Christians to other Christians. He accuses God to Christians. How could God do this to you? You know, he accusing God. He accuses, though, it says in Revelation, accuses us before the throne of God day and night. And I presume it's something like this. God, you see Andrew Rep down there? You say he's one of yours? Do you see what he just did? God, that's sin, right? It's against your law. I've understood that, right? And you're supposed to be holy, God, right? Okay. You supposedly can't stand this sin in one of your own. You have to judge it. Well, God, do what you said. Judge him right now, God. Where's this holiness that you talk about? Where's this justice that you talk about? How can you be just, God, if you don't judge him right now? And Satan is constantly accusing us before the throne of God day and night. And yet, you and I have all heard of cases that were so weak that the judge just threw them out of court. The only time that our school has been sued was for a medical malpractice. We're a school. We can't commit medical malpractice. Earl helped us with that case, and it didn't come to trial, okay? But certain cases get thrown out of court because they're just so weak, and that's what God does when Satan brings these accusations before him. It says in Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who declares us righteous. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again and sits at the right hand of God." And he took the handwriting, the indictment that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross, saying, "It has been paid. The time has been served. It has been done. There is no double jeopardy in the court of God. The sin has been punished, and we are free." And he disarmed the accuser And so Christ is central in our sanctification, in our regeneration, in our justification because we're united with Christ. And now let's finally look at how Christ, because he is central in everything, because he is central in our salvation, he must be central now in our Christian life. He must be central in our Christian life, not certain other things. One other thing that he specifically goes on to mention is rules. Okay, verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And skip to verse 20. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, or the basic lessons of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. He's saying insisting on specific rules is not the way to spirituality. Okay, and some of these were rules that go beyond what the Bible teaches, and there are many rules out there that go beyond what the Bible teaches. In the area of Christianity in which I grew up, there were certain rules. There were certain reasons for their rules, those rules, okay? But for instance, I never entered a movie theater until I was 28. So it was just taught that that's bad. There are certain people that had rules for themselves. They don't rate any, say, R-rated videos. There are other people that have said to me, this is a different context, that have said to me, well, you know, you need to, they were trying to convince me to become a vegetarian. And they said, because that was God's original plan for man. I said, well, the Bible allows us to eat meat now. Okay, yes, you can be, it's okay to eat meat, but if you want to be on the next level of Christianity, you've got to be vegetarian. Okay? And we see other denominations. There are certain denominations that have certain rules for their priests. Now, are rules necessarily bad? No, they're not. Okay, I have certain rules for myself that go beyond what the Bible teaches. Okay, but for several reasons. Okay, but I have to realize that those rules will not make me necessarily any closer to God. They may safeguard me from certain temptations. That's why I have certain rules for myself. They may allow me to minister more effectively in the community that I'm in. Okay, but they will not of themselves bring me any closer to God. And it says that in verse 23. It says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I've been talking about rules that go beyond what the Bible says. Even if you take all the rules that are in the Bible and make a list of them and focus on that list and focus on those rules instead of on Christ, that's not the way to live the Christian life either. Because these rules, the law, it says, was weak through the flesh. It was, another passage says, weak and beggarly. It was designed for one main thing, and that was to show us our sin, and it does that very well. But when you try to take it and use it as a means to become closer to God, it doesn't do a good job because our flesh is incredibly clever. Our flesh will either find a way around the rule or it will take the rule and will use it as an excuse for pride and self-righteousness and arrogance. Notice it mentions in verse 23, self-made religion. Thinking, I have come up with the way to God. Again, the problem is not rules, isn't having rules. I mean, relationships bring rules with them. Okay, if you have a spouse or a girlfriend that's allergic to roses, you probably ought to make a rule for yourself not to get her roses for Valentine's Day. Okay, I mean, relationships bring with them certain rules, but if you try to conduct a relationship by focusing on the rules, okay, honey, just tell me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do, and we'll be fine. Okay, that's not going to fly. Okay, relationships go much more than, and the rules flow out of the relationship, not the other way around. But like I said, the flesh is clever. I mean, I knew people who wouldn't ever enter a movie theater, but they watched raunchy videos. Or people that would never rent a rated R movie, but they watched PG-13 movies that were blasphemous and filthy. What Christian denomination has a rule for their priest that they be celibate, and it is almost continually in the news, this person accused of molestation, this person accused of this, this person accused of this. Rules will not make us spiritual. The other thing that Paul says must not be central in our Christian life is not rules, and the other thing is in the two verses that I skipped, verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This other thing in here, I call it, quotation marks, spirituality. Okay, not what the Bible talks about as spirituality, because it's a word basically that comes from the Christian faith. The world now has its own spin on. Okay, you know what I mean when people say, "Oh yes, she's a very spiritual person, but she's not religious." Okay, meaning, what they mean by that is this person does not fellowship with the people of God and worship God in the way that God has ordained, but she has nice, warm, fuzzy feelings about things that are higher than, you know, himself or herself. Okay? And sometimes that becomes a substitute, these feelings or whatever. And again, feelings are great. We ought to have some serious feelings of worship as we worship God, but if you focus on that, that's not central. We talked about here it seems like they were focusing on angels. Angels are kind of a safe spirituality because you can put little angel pendants in your car and stuff, and those angels will never make any demands upon you. Kind of like a genie in a bottle. When you need it, you can talk to it and ask it for things, and if it gives them to you, great. But they'll never make demands on you. Sometimes we focus on a feeling, but some people like going out into nature. Nothing wrong with that. I plan on doing some hiking over the next couple days because we have spring break. I love being outdoors in solitude, but that is not the road to get closer to God. The road to get closer to God is Christ. And when you do that, you lose focus, it says, on the head, on Christ, and instead angels or nature or Mary and the saints or whatever. We must be careful of any book, any technique, any rule, any teaching, any psychology, or anything that promises to make us better Christians or even a better person that does not have Christ at the center. So, it must not be rules or quote-unquote spirituality, but rather, in chapter 3, a mind set on Christ. Chapter 3, 1 through 4, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What's our focus? Is Christ our focus? Is he the center of our thoughts? Is he the center of the goal of our lives? Is he the magnet that pulls us like iron to himself? Do I as a teacher center my science teaching around Christ? What about my math teaching? Is he my focus? Is he my focus in my daily, day-to-day life? I mean, how was Moses able to do everything that he did? Taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, leading them for 40 years in the wilderness. How was he able to do it? Was it a set of rules that he set for himself? No. Was it some nebulous form of spirituality or the newest self-help book? No. It said in Hebrews 11:27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible, because his focus was on God, on Christ. He was able to do these things. And then, once you have a mind set on Christ, then we have actions that are made new by Christ. In verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And we could go on. It continues in the same vein. But we're going to wrap it up here. And one thing that someone might say is, wait a minute, isn't this just rules again? No. On the outside, it looks like that. It looks like the same thing. But doing something because Christ has changed our hearts is radically different from doing something just because I have to. That's the difference. It says, you have died in verse 3, so it says now in verse 5, put to death these things that are on earth. It says in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So now in verse 5, it says, therefore put to death what is earthly. And it says in verses 9 through 10, you have put off the old self, put on the new self, and be renewed in knowledge. It's saying, this is what is true in Christ. This is who we are in Christ. Therefore, because of who we are, that is how we ought to live. And Christ, like it says in verse 11, is all and in all. If there is a secret to the Christian life, it's Christ. Christ in us, we in Christ. Our mind set on him, he living in us, through us, changing us, sanctifying us, just as he has regenerated us and justified us. He is the head of the body in whom all God's fullness dwells. But that's not really a secret, is it? It's the center of everything. And if there's a secret, it's Christ who is central to everything. So that brings us to two questions as we close that I'd like to leave with you. First of all, what are you and I doing daily to help us set our minds on Christ, to set our minds and our affections on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? That's the first question. What are we doing daily to set our minds on Christ? The second question, how is it changing us? How is Christ changing us through our focus on him? I don't pretend at all to be an expert on this. I'm in the same boat as Paul, who wrote in Philippians. These are the final verses I want to read. Philippians chapter 3, he said, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let us, with Paul, press onward to Christ until the day that we see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise that we have, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And Father, let us set our affections on Christ. Let us set our minds on Christ. Lord, wean us away from all the other things that steal our thoughts and our love, the idols that we so cleverly make for ourselves. Help us to treasure Christ above all, and may he change us as he has promised to do. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.